Well, in the run-up to Christmas, we spent time, didn't we, in the Gospel of Matthew. And during our studies in Matthew, we first looked at the promise of a king, and then we went on to consider the details behind the birth of that king being Jesus Christ. You know, as we went through the nativity story, we looked closely at some of the characters, didn't we? We considered the roles that Mary played and Joseph, as well as the shepherds. In the story, we saw that Joseph was a righteous man. He was an honorable and humble man. He was a faithful man. So this evening, tedious link as it might be, I thought we'd look at another man named Joseph. A man that was equally as faithful, a man who trusted God in all things. Despite the ordeals that this Joseph faced, he remained faithful to God throughout. Of course, the Joseph I'm referring to is the one that we read about in Genesis. The Joseph who began in a pit before ending up in the palace. And I think it's safe to say, I hope you'd agree, that the rise of Joseph has been perhaps nothing short of meteoric. And as I was preparing for tonight, I was trying to think of others who have had meteoric rises. And the two names I came up with are two people I've seen on our television screens over Christmas. Macaulay Culkin of Home Alone is one of them. And the darts sensation Luke Littler is the other. Macaulay Culkin, he shot to fame in 1990 through the release of the movie Home Alone. You know, he went on to become one of the most successful child actors of the 90s. Macaulay Culkin's net worth is an estimated $18 million. Luke Littler, on the other hand, is a more recent success story, I guess. He was like most other 16-year-olds, apart from the fact that he was a darts player. And he was a good one. So good that he recently made the World Darts final. And he did this by beating so many of the so-called greats, yet he beat them with relative ease. He became a kind of an overnight sensation. Everybody was suddenly rooting for him. Sadly, he didn't manage to win the final, but he's kind of now well known, having gripped the hearts of the nation. It was actually a different Luke Humphreys, that actually won the world title, but it'll be Luke Littler who will be the one remembered. Well, Macaulay Culkin and Luke Littler both had kind of meteoric rises to prominence, but neither of them began in a pit, and neither of them ended up in a palace. So you see, the story of Joseph is different. It's far more inspirational. Back in Genesis 37, verse 23, Joseph is only fit for a pit as his brothers throw him in. And at the same time, they strip him of his ornamented robe that he was wearing. Contrast that now with verse 40 of our passage tonight, just before our passage, I should say. Pharaoh places Joseph in the palace. Better still, he places Joseph in charge of the palace and over the land of Egypt. So we see in the opening verse of the passage tonight, verse 41, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." And with that, he takes off his signet ring and he puts it on Joseph's finger. He dresses Joseph in the finest robes, puts a gold chain around his neck. Then, as it's recorded there in verse 43, he has him ride on a chariot from the pit to the palace. Joseph is now Pharaoh's right-hand man. And as Pharaoh parades Joseph around like a show pony, the men are shouting, "Make way, make way." They bow before Joseph. I guess Pharaoh is now only greater now through the throne. And once this parading around had all finished, Pharaoh says something incredible. Look what Pharaoh says to Joseph there in verse 44. This is kind of mind-blowing in my eyes. I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. Wow. Having been sold for shekels, Joseph is now holding court over Egypt. Earlier, Joseph could only obey orders. Now he's dishing them out. Now, it appears as though Joseph has become somewhat of an overnight success. But that isn't true. Because the reality is his journey from the pit to the palace took 13 hard years. And this part of Joseph's story reminds us of some important principles. There's two straight away for us that I'd like you to remember as we look back over Joseph's life. Firstly, that promotion and advancement, they come from the Lord. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 read, "No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another." Every successful person should humbly look to God with gratitude. A humble mind and heart towards God is the right and proper response. Remember, it is God who puts one down and God who exalts another. It isn't due to, well, I guess that's not to say that hard work, preparation, maybe good habits don't contribute, but it is God who exalts one and brings down the other. Secondly, promotion and advancement is never enough without the Lord. You can't ever be promoted to a position where you stop needing Jesus. Often promotion and success make us see our need for Jesus more than ever. Without the Lord, Joseph could so easily have remained back in the pit. Joseph's path from the plight of the pit to the pinnacle of the palace, that was for you, Michael, if you're listening, is a direct result of the workings of God. He promoted and advanced Joseph. Joseph went from a humble servant and prisoner to a powerful ruler over Egypt. Notice too that Joseph's plight becomes a prophecy of Jesus himself, because it was Jesus who received the ultimate promotion or advancement. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, you can turn to it if you want, but I'll read them to you. It describes that ultimate promotion. Let me share it with you. "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Something else to notice, Joseph is made a full Egyptian, and his name is changed to Zaphnath-Paneah. Now, the meaning behind Joseph's Egyptian name is debated amongst scholars. So too, maybe, is the pronunciation, who knows? A popular view amongst some is that the name means God speaks and he listens. Oh, he lives, I should say. God speaks and he lives. This links in with Pharaoh's acknowledgement that Joseph was wise. If you look back in chapter 41 to verse 38, look what Pharaoh says about Joseph here. "Can we find anyone like this man, Joseph, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Foreigners like Joseph have been known to be assigned Egyptian names. Despite this, Joseph still separated himself spiritually from the Egyptian culture. Now, Pharaoh could change Joseph's name, but couldn't change Joseph's character. We also read that Joseph married an Egyptian woman, a woman who was the daughter of an Egyptian priest. So within these opening verses of the passage, we see this meteoric rise of Joseph. In our remaining verses, we're going to now just follow through Joseph's early progress in his public service. There's three key reference points to recognize in these remaining verses. And the first is this one, the 7 years of abundance. Verses 46 to 49 read, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food, produced it in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt, and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. So notice first that Joseph was 30 years when he began his service. We'll come back to that reference when we draw to conclusion at the end. So Joseph entered into public service and he started traveling throughout Egypt. And we read in verse 47 that during these 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. It did so just as God, through Joseph, said it would. God kept his promise. And we see in the following verses that that Joseph goes about collecting the food. He collects all the food produced in those 7 years and stores it in the city. Each city stores its own food produced from the fields situated around them. And Joseph is able to store mass quantities of grain. These amounts, they are like the sand of the sea. A phrase used to describe to refer to the Abrahamic covenant. God has his hand over this situation so that his promises will be fulfilled. And there's so much grain, they're unable to keep track of it in their records. The crop production is so great, it's beyond measure. Isn't that incredible? It's worth pointing out that Joseph does the right thing. He actually stores up all the grain in these 7 years of abundance. He doesn't siphon some of it off in order to take extra care of his family. I guess if only we had Joseph's leadership to fall back on during the pandemic. I think if we had, then we wouldn't have suffered the great toilet roll shortage of 2020. Do you remember that? Though through panic buying, there was almost this shortage. Well, there was in some areas. People everywhere you looked were snapping up every single toilet roll. I can recall seeing one lady coming out of Audi one morning pushing one of those really deep trolleys. And this trolley was full. And only full with toilet rolls. It felt like she had all of them. Now, all this time, as we move into 2024, I still wonder today if she's managed to use them all yet. Quite selfish if you ask me, but she wasn't alone. Many people were doing it. They were kind of thinking of themselves. Joseph here was different. He did as instructed. He stored up all the grain. He faithfully stored up all the grain just as God had commanded him to do. He followed God's instructions faithfully and trusted in his plans. And we see how much Joseph trusted in God in our next point, the two sons of significance. Look there at verses 50 to 52. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Aseneth, daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." During these 7 years of abundance, Joseph has two sons with his wife. And the names that Joseph gives to both his sons are hugely significant. And, you know, the names we are given can be significant too. For instance, I was named Benjamin, as it was a biblical name. Yes, it was shortened to Ben, probably because I could remember three letters and not eight or more. It was also the name of my great-grandfather on my father's side. The Hebrew meaning behind Benjamin is son of the right hand, which is kind of fitting, really, as I work alongside pastor here at Homegate. Rebecca was named after Rebecca in the Bible, but with a different spelling. My parents wanted to make sure her name was easy for people to spell. Now people call her Beck, but they spell it with an X on the end, which is probably more confusing. John and Liza, they gave Ruth her name based on Ruth in the Ruth that we find in the Bible. Ruth of the Bible was a lovely character that touched many hearts. Rather fitting, really, that name kind of suits our Ruth in a similar way. Mark, Ruth's brother, was named after one of Jesus' disciples. Now, I'm sure there's others. Some of your names, I'm sure, all have some sort of significance to some part of the family, or you were given it for a particular reason. Well, the name Joseph gave to his sons are hugely significant. He names his first son Manasseh, which means forgetfulness. And he gave him this name because God has made him forget about my troubles. And the second son is named Ephraim, which means fruitfulness. And this is because God has made Joseph fruitful in the land of his suffering. I love what we see in the names of Joseph's children. He has a new life and recognizes that God has given him a fresh start. And through God, Joseph is choosing to forget all the hardships he has suffered, all the trials and tribulations of the past 13 years become a distant memory. Joseph also praises God by recognizing God has made him fruitful in the land. The land of his afflictions is the same land in which God has now made him fruitful. What a statement of faith by Joseph. God has made me fruitful despite all my afflictions. But there's something else to notice. The names he gives his sons are Hebrew. Joseph did not forget the faith of his fathers. Even though he rose to great glory in Egypt and had an Egyptian wife, and as a sign of this, his sons were given Hebrew names and not Egyptian ones. The third point, the 7 years of famine. Look there at verses 53 to 57. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt, there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. So, just as predicted, the 7 years of abundance came to an end. And following these seven plentiful years came these seven further years of famine. And this famine, as predicted by Joseph, strikes. And it strikes very hard. All the people around are starving. They're hurting for food. And when they run out of grain, they come to Pharaoh for help. Why? Well, because thanks to Joseph, Egypt is prepared for this food shortage. When the famine begins to set in, the people cry in anguish to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh tells them to go and see Joseph and do as he says. When the famine is affecting all of Egypt, Joseph opens those storehouses. He opens the storehouses and he sells the grain to the Egyptians. In doing so, he drastically improves the fortunes of his masters. I guess in today's light, Joseph would be seen as maybe a real entrepreneur. Imagine the discussion Joseph might have had on the show Dragon's Den. You see, I saw a gap in the market. I predicted the severity of the famine. And because I knew there'd be a shortage, because God had told me, I went and I gathered up all the grain. And having done so, I knew that I'd be able to sell it further on down the line. Now, sales during the first 7 years were down, but then they accelerated quickly. You'd imagine the profits were slow during those first 7 years, but then in year eight, boom, it was a bumper year. You'd imagine 100% profit perhaps was made. Joseph would have been hailed maybe as a business tycoon for the part that he played. So although the famine was terrible, Pharaoh prospered. Everyone, both inside and outside of Egypt, came to buy grain from Joseph. People traveled from other countries. Such was the severity of the famine. Had Joseph not listened to God, then many people would have perished. Joseph's actions saved Egypt and the surrounding nations from starvation. So as we draw to a bit of a close for this evening, what can we learn from Joseph in this passage? At the beginning of our text, we see how Joseph rose from pit to palace. Then we see him begin his public service during the years of abundance, and during which he fathers these two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Both these sons are given significant names, which we've just looked at. And finally, we saw how Joseph came to the rescue during the years of famine. God guided Joseph to rescue and help rescue the people from the famine. Within this section, I think there's three things that we can learn. I think they're on my screen. Yeah, they are. Firstly, recognize where your help comes from. Recognize where your help comes from. You know, we discussed earlier, at the beginning of our time, verse 7 from Psalm 75, God who judges, he brings down one, exalts another. God allowed the brothers of Joseph to throw him down into the pit. But at the same time, God was the one who allowed the brothers to pull him back out. God took Joseph from the plight of the pit to the pinnacle of the palace. Joseph never appeared to doubt the Lord. He trusted him wholeheartedly, despite the hardships that he'd suffered. God continued to work in Joseph's life. You know what? We must recognize that our help too comes from the Lord. As it says in Psalm 121, verse 2, he is our Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He has his hand upon us. He is the one who continually leads and guides us. The reality is, we won't get very far without the Lord. Joseph needed him. And we all need him too. That's a fact. So as we're quite early on, aren't we, in the year 2024, who are you going to rely upon this year? Where is your help coming from? Recognize that it is the Lord that helps us. Our strength is nothing compared to the strength of our Father God. Secondly, don't be defined by your past. Do not be defined by your past. Joseph wasn't. And neither are God's people. The trials and troubles that we experience in our past, they don't shape us. It is true that many blame their present problems on past circumstances. Maybe they like to play the role of a victim, because you know what? It's often easier, isn't it, to blame others. Having said that, I hope we see that Joseph's faith doesn't allow him to do this. You see, God's people look for the grace of God working in their lives. They recognize that despite the difficulties that they might face, God is at work. God's people tend not to wallow in self-pity, disappointments, or weaknesses. And as we learn from the book of Ephesians, and we've studied that together, we have a new identity in Christ. As Christians, we're not defined by our career, our colour, our culture. In the same way, we're not going to be defined by our past. God has made us new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Whatever might have happened in our past, God is bigger than all of it. And Joseph declares this truth in the names he gives to his children. As one commentator puts it, and I love this quote, our hurt does not define our value or worth. What has happened in your life cannot make you something that the blood of Christ is not strong enough to overcome and radically change. God takes our wounds from life and molds us for his purpose and his glory. Finally, and rather fitting as it links back to this morning, put your faith in Jesus Christ. I think it's fair to say that Joseph's life looked kind of hopeless. There was nothing in his life that pointed him to what happens here. He could never have known or believed that he'd go from the pit to the palace. God didn't tell Joseph not to worry when he was down in that hole, and he certainly didn't let him know that after 13 years, all would change. So I guess like Joseph, we don't know when the day of relief will come. We don't know when the good news will break through. We don't know the day our circumstances are going to change. But we're never alone in the difficulties we face. God is always with us. We must recognize that our suffering might be all part of God's incredible plan. We might have to endure such trials if it leads us back to our great Savior. The life of Joseph should act as a reminder that we should never, ever, ever give up on Jesus. In fact, the life of Joseph here in this passage should point us to Jesus. Why? Because I guess through the life of Joseph, we see this clear allusion to Jesus Christ. What allusions to Jesus do we see in these verses relating to the life of Joseph? Well, there are some similarities I've picked out for us. Verse 43. We see the people bow down before Joseph. While Joseph is riding in the chariot with Pharaoh, the people shout, "Make way." We see in Philippians 2, verse 10, that all knees will bow down to Joseph. Everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow before him. Then we see in verse 44 that all authority in Egypt is given to Joseph. Well, when Jesus comes, we read in John 15, verse 5, he will have authority over all the world. In the next verse, we're told that Joseph is given a Gentile bride. Jesus too is given a Gentile bride. That Gentile bride is the church. That's you and me. And next we read that Joseph is 30 years old when he begins working for Pharaoh. Jesus was about 30 years old when he begins his ministry. Genesis 46 records when Joseph starts. Luke 3:23 records when Jesus begins. Lastly, in verse 56, Joseph saves the nation from starvation. John 3:16. God, through Jesus, saves the world from their sin. You know, Joseph is a good example, but Jesus is an even better one. Because you see, only Jesus was truly sinless. Only Jesus was both God and man. Only Jesus can save. So if you haven't already, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't give up on him. Joseph never lost his faith. He continually looked to God during his many ordeals. Remember, however tough life might appear, it's not always going to be like this. Circumstances are going to change. Your life will not always be like this. It may feel like it. It may even look like it. But it will eventually change. How do we know that today is not the day when there's this sudden shift in life that happens? How do we know that tomorrow is not the day when that sudden shift in life happens? It might just be that day when the Lord lifts you out of the pit. So as we close, recognize where your help comes from. Do not be defined by your past. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can change your life. Amen.